Shall we pray again as we come to the Lord's Word? Dear Jesus, help us to see you in this Bible text today. Help us to see you and in seeing you, love you, for you first loved us. Help us in loving you to follow after you. We pray that we will not fall into temptation. We pray that we will not fall away from the narrow path that leads after you. We pray that we will not love our lives and the blessing of this world so much as to despise you and to despise the cross you bore for us. Dear Jesus, help us to love you today. Amen. Well, we come to our text for today. It is the Thursday night before Good Friday. Palm Sunday was a week ago in our text. And I have two headings. First, anguish, agony, and prayer. Verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Jesus went out as usual. Now, if you've been there and you know the geography of Jerusalem, then you'll know that it's a hillside just outside the city to which he goes, overlooking the Temple Mount across a shallow valley with a clear view of Jerusalem. It's quiet and removed from the city. It's a good place for silence and for prayer. It was the usual place of retreat for Jesus, a place of prayer, a place to be removed from the hustle and bustle of life in Jerusalem, to connect with God his Father. And Jesus went there with his friends, the disciples. Verse 40, on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Now, why that prayer request? What is the presenting temptation at this particular hour? The previous context from last week's sermon tells us at the Passover meal, Jesus described what was coming to his disciples. His body will break. His blood will be shed. He will be arrested. Peter will deny him. Betrayal, arrest, rejection, flogging, shame, suffering, crucifixion is coming. And so the temptation common to Jesus and his followers is the same temptation common to us today. When danger comes, our instinctive response is to fight or to flee. When danger comes, our instinct is to resist or to run away. See here the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. In the garden, he goes just a little bit further on to be alone with his Father. The disciples, they can see him between the olive trees in the dark. He kneels. He prays. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Take this cup of suffering and judgment from me." For the person soaked in the scriptures, it is clear that the cup here is the cup of God's wrath against sin and evil. Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25 and 49, Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 23, Habakkuk 2, Zechariah 12, and so on and so forth, all use the same language of the cup of God's wrath against sin. Mark 10 and Matthew 20 use the same language. Jesus, you see, knows full well that God the Father's plan for salvation is to pour out his holy and mighty indignation, all of his wrath and furious anger upon all evil, all wrongdoing, all injustice, all sin, and all ungodliness that has ever been and will ever be in all the world, all poured out onto his only beloved Son. As mere human beings, we cannot begin to imagine the quantum of wrath and justice in that cup. You know, I might take sober stock of the sin in my own heart today and multiply that by 5 billion. That's 5,000 million. And that would only cover the sins of today. Or we might consider the latest tragedy in the news, a meaningful loss of life in an airplane suicide, or rape, or child abuse, or murder, or terrorism, and you multiply that through all the annals of history past and history to come. Or you might take the fact that in our world, every 10 seconds, a child, an innocent, dies of undernutrition, while there is more than enough food produced in the world to feed every living person. And multiply that through the generations of greed and conflict, of war and the suffering of innocence, and still, we wouldn't get the full picture. See, imagine the just indignation of God, the Creator, the giver of life and joy, the lover of humankind, and try and imagine how much wrath it takes to wipe that filthy slate clean. No wonder Jesus pleads with his Father to find another way. No wonder he pleads, "Take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done," says Christ the Savior. The agony of verses 43 and 44, if you've got a good Bible on your lap, you'll have noticed, is not included in some manuscripts of Luke's Gospel. In your footnotes, you can see that comment. And we can understand full well why some scribes might have left it out. We read, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Angels appear to encourage and hold up Jesus. Sweat like tears of blood flowing from his anguished brow at prayer. Now, there's no reason to doubt the authenticity of these verses. Commentators have noted that the textual variants here are not decisive. Angelic beings appear consistently in Luke's gospel. Just think back to the early chapters at the time of Jesus' birth. And the point of Jesus' deep anguish and agony is made whether or not he literally shed blood as a result of the stress and pain, or whether the language here is metaphorical. Make no mistake, this was deep anguish and agony as Jesus considered the awful sentence of judgment about to be passed on him, the innocent Lamb of God. And he prays, "Yet not my will, but yours be done," says Christ the Savior. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Notice they are exhausted from sorrow. They too knew something of the separation that was to come. They were close to Jesus. They'd already heard the prediction of betrayal. They knew, for he had already told them in John's gospel, we read, he would have to leave them and grief would fill their hearts. And those of us who have grieved deeply know grief is supremely exhausting. And so they fell asleep. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Well, hear these words, these sober words from 2 Timothy chapter 3. "All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution." God's plan to save includes the awful suffering of Christ at Easter. God's plan for godliness, our godliness, includes the experience of persecution and of suffering. Their temptation, the temptation of the disciples, is our temptation to fight or to flee, to resist or to run away from danger, from persecution, from suffering. So Jesus says to them and to us, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray. Pray that you will not fall into this temptation. Pray that you will not love this life so much so as to despise the suffering of the cross.
Pray that you will see the love of Jesus so clearly, his love for you in going for the cross, his love and trust and obedience in the Father that took him to the cross. Pray that you would know this deep, deep, deep love of Jesus so much that you would pick up your cross and follow him wherever he might lead. Get up! Don't sleep. Don't stumble your way through this Christian life. Don't stumble into the temptation of a godless, comfortable, secure, average Australian lifestyle that knows little of the suffering of following a crucified Savior. Pray that you might be, as John's Gospel tells us, that grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. And what does the Lord say? If it dies, it bears much fruit to the Father's glory. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Why do so many church-going Australians not pray that prayer? Why are so many of us here right now uncomfortable with such words and such passion? Is it because we haven't seen the anguish and agony of Jesus? Is it because we fail to see the costly love of Jesus? Well, you've heard that I work for the Church Missionary Society. And one of the great privileges of my ministry is I get to engage with all sorts of cultural settings from all around the world. Christians who do it tough and do it easy all around the world. And roughly speaking, in the missions world, we categorize the world into three different types of cultural typology. Three different types, if you're taking notes. First, we have fear power cultures. And here we might think of places in Africa or rural Asia where fear of ancestral spirits and the power of the witch doctor is the controlling force, is the main driver in people's lives and in their decision-making. Fear power cultures. Second, you have honor-shame cultures. That's Asia and the Middle East, where it doesn't matter what the law says. What's more important is whether something brings honor or shame to my collective group, typically my family group or my tribal group. So we've read, of course, of honor killings in the United Kingdom, where just because a daughter marries outside the religion, the men in the community go out and kill her. Now, these aren't ill-educated people. They are as educated as you and I, but they live, they think, they feel within an honor-shame culture, so it is perfectly right that they go out and kill the person who has brought dishonor to their clan. And the third typology, is what we call guilt-innocence cultures. And here we think of the minority world, the West, our world, where we are driven by what we perceive as right or wrong. Well, David Williams, also a member of St. Alfred's and also a missionary minister with CMS, thinks and teaches that the guilt-innocence cultural paradigm is actually breaking down in our time. He observes, rightly, I believe, that it's changing and it's becoming, instead of guilt-innocence, more of a pain-pleasure culture. So that we decide what we want to do or what we ought to do, not on the basis of whether it's right or wrong, but instead on the basis of whether it brings us pleasure or pain, comfort or discomfort, security or insecurity. We see that in our advertising, don't we? Our advertising and TV shows up to the 70s or 80s was all about right or wrong, you know, whether a product worked better or didn't work. But now it's all about pain and pleasure, the experience of a thing. Buy this, it will bring you pleasure. And we see that in a way our culture's celebrities behave and the way we respond to them. Man punches work colleague in the face. What happens? Tens of thousands petition through social media that man should keep his job, his high-paying job, just because he makes people laugh while driving around dangerously like a teenage prat. Thousands of people are ignoring right and wrong for the sake of what brings them a pathetic bit of passing pleasure once a week on the television. And we in the church of course, trapped by our own powerful cultural upbringing and context. Just like the honour-killing migrants in the United Kingdom. We know what's right or wrong, but that's not the issue. That's not what drives our decision-making. We're trapped by our culture. In the world's most livable city, our culture says pain or pleasure, livable and nice or not livable and insecure and uncomfortable. Avoid pain at all costs, prioritize pleasure, and if not pleasure, security and the lack of pain for yourself and for your children and for your children's children. Verse 46, why are you sleeping, Jesus asks us. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Do not love this world and this culture so much so as to despise the Jesus of the cross. See the love of this Jesus so clearly. Hear his words so clearly as to take up your cross and follow after him. Jesus says, anyone who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Agony, anguish, and prayer. Second heading, friendship, betrayal, and suffering for the gospel. Notice when this happens. It's while he was still speaking with his disciples. In the dark now, we imagine on that quiet hillside overlooking the city, Jesus is teaching his disciples, giving them last words of encouragement. And out of the darkness comes the crowd led by Judas, one of the 12, one of his friends, one of those who had been with Jesus from the beginning, one who had walked with him and talked with him and ate with him and ministered alongside him all the way these past 3 years. We read, he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked his friend, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? And why did he use a kiss to show them? That's not what a kiss is for. For only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend can come close enough to ever cause so much pain. That's a song by Michael Card, 1988. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. It didn't have to be this way, of course. You think about it. God is the supreme ruler of the universe. He's perfectly free to do whatever he likes. God might have chosen to allow Jesus to save the world in some other way. But no, he chose to allow Jesus to be captured and killed through betrayal. That Jesus was betrayed by his own friend is yet another identification with our fallen humanity. You think about it. Christ could have come on a flaming chariot from on high to save and deliver. But no, he came as a helpless child so that we would know he has lived as one of us. You know, Christ could have saved us with a word or with a flick of his hand. But no, he chose death on a cross to pay for us and conquered the grave, so that we who live for him need never fear suffering and death. Christ could have walked up to the cross on his own, given himself up to the authorities of the day. But no, God chose for Jesus to be betrayed, to be sinned against by a friend, so that we who follow the betrayed one may know that he has walked this way when we ourselves are betrayed and sin against. At every step of the way, Jesus lived our life and our experience so that he may be for us not just not just a mighty Savior and a glorious Lord, but a loving and a real and an intimate friend. He has trod where we tread. He is no stranger to suffering. There is no detail of our lives and experience that he cannot understand. You see, when Jesus bids us come and die so that we may truly live, he knows exactly what he's talking about. The question for us is, do we know, do you know and love this Jesus? Are you following this wounded Jesus, carrying your own cross on your back as you follow after him? Now, why is the church in the West so weak today? Why aren't we making greater progress in evangelism or mission or social transformation? Why in Australia have we not yet solved the deep and complex injustices facing our First Peoples, the Aboriginal Indigenous people of this land? You know, this past Friday was the 108th anniversary of the abolition of the English slave trade. It was a remarkable feat by a remarkable generation of evangelical Christians, our forebears, in fact. Why has our generation of Christianity not even dared to make a start on the great social issues of our day? Is it because we are less educated? Is it because we are less well-resourced? Not for a moment. Could it be? Could it just be? Because we have failed to see this Jesus? Could it be because we are more inclined to follow our culture's default setting, pleasure or pain, instead of taking on the promised suffering of the cross? Well, at CMS, we insist that our missionaries know this Jesus and know him intimately. Our application process are notoriously long and laborious and exhaustive. And through it, we ask this question, this same question, multiple times, over and over and over again. What is the cost of discipleship for you? How have you suffered for Christ? How are you suffering for Christ now? What will be the deepest pain for you and your family as you go on missionary service? You see, we want to know that they have suffered, and that they can suffer for the sake of gospel ministry. We ask because we know, because the Bible tells us that all Christian ministry, all Christian discipleship, yours and mine, all who seek to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. That is a rock-solid Bible guarantee. If not betrayal, there will certainly be relational difficulties, conflict, hardship, and suffering. And when those times come, we need the assurance that we serve a risen Savior who was no stranger to suffering, even our suffering, who was betrayed, despised, drowned, downtrodden, but never defeated. A Savior whose victory and our victory who walk with him is assured by his resurrection power. You see, this Jesus knows us and loves us and empowers us by his Spirit. He knows you, he loves you, and he longs to give you life that is truly life as you follow him. Will you follow this Jesus? Verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. It was not then the time for armed struggle. It was not the time to escape and live to fight another day. It was not time to avoid the suffering of the cross. It was the time to be arrested, to be flogged, and to be crucified. The detail is striking. Jesus heals the wounded ear. Now was not the time for anyone else to bleed save the Lord Jesus. Now was the time for God's costly forgiveness and healing, even
to the healing and the forgiving of the enemies of God in this moment. Romans 5 verse 8 is a memory verse in my household. God proved his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now was the moment that God would prove his love for his enemies. Even his enemies' ears healed. No resistance is put up. Then, verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." His point is clear. They have come for him, cowards as they are, under the cover of darkness. They did not really need Judas to lead them to him. They could have grabbed him, Jesus said, anytime in the open courts. But you see, they feared the people who had crowded around Jesus, those who flocked to see his miracles, to hear his teaching, to experience his healing touch. They would have started a riot if they had dared to arrest Jesus in public. So they had come under the cover of dark to the quiet, lonely place of prayer that only Judas and the 12 were familiar with, to take him away without opposition. Evil deeds are like that, aren't they? They're a bit like cockroaches. They hide out in the dark, in alleyways and in lonely places where the perpetrators can remain unseen, anonymous. But you see, God sees, God knows, and in God's plan of salvation through the suffering servant, the rest takes place in this lonely place, in this dark hour. Soon darkness will cover the world, as the very nature and fabric of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is wrenched apart on the cross when the cup of God's wrath is poured out on his only beloved Son for his enemies, for his love for them. Now I must conclude. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this God, this Father, who would pour out his justified wrath over the sin of all the world, your sins and mine, all on his only Son in order to prove his love for you? Do you know this Jesus, who willingly and sacrificially walked the path of suffering, of betrayal, and of injustice? Do you know this Jesus, who in obedience to the Father went through blood, sweat, and tears in the garden for love for you? There are some of us here this morning who don't. You cannot leave this morning without talking to someone else about this Jesus. Now, I know full well that there are many of us here this morning who do know this Jesus. Will you then, in response to his word, love and serve this Jesus all the more? Will you take up your cross daily and follow after him? Will you reject the pleasure principle in our culture and take up his yoke? For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Will you allow yourself to be fully led by this loving, gracious, suffering servant king so that you might increase in your acts of faithfulness and sacrificial good works for the sake of his kingdom? It might be, as a first step for you, the giving up of some earthly pleasure so that you can be more prayerful or more generous towards the mission of this local church or some unnamed missionary agency or some other gospel-proclaiming ministry. You see, if we who follow Christ and value the cross and the proclamation of the gospel don't support those ministries, who do you think will? No one will. It's up to us. Or it might be a bigger thing. It might be a big decision about the direction of your career or your life, or what you're going to do with your legacy as you write your will, or what you're going to do with an inheritance that you've just received. It might be about the plans for the next season of your life, or perhaps even your death. Will your decisions be more about what brings you and your family and your loved ones pleasure and security?
Or will it be about following this Jesus and his vision that every tribe and tongue and language and nation might bow before the throne of the Lamb who was slain? Will you live completely in response to this Jesus? I trust that for some here, the Holy Spirit of God is leading you to pray, Lord Jesus, oh, the wonder of your love for me. Here I am. Take me, use me, send me wherever you direct. For you first loved me, and I am now completely yours. Here I am. That will be some of you here today. There is no better life in store than the life fully led by the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that in your divine, sovereign wisdom, goodness, and love, you sent your only beloved Son to the cross, and you sent him via anguish, agony, betrayal, and suffering. It did not need to be that way, but Lord, it was part of your good plan so that we might know the Lord Jesus walks amongst us as one of us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not despise the suffering of the cross, but you prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Please help us to get up and pray so that we will not fall into temptation. Please make us a people after your own heart. Please forgive us when we live the way of this world. Please strengthen us by your Spirit's power and by the searing truth of your word to live wholly and completely for you first loved us. So we thank you for your great and precious promises in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.